I don't know if my, oh, there it is. Here I am. Welcome to our Bible study. It's good to see everybody this evening. Glad we can be together. Thankful for the rain and the sunshine today and all of God's blessings. And to be able to get together and study God's words, a special blessing anytime. We're in Acts chapter 9 tonight. We'll be looking at verses 23 through 42. We notice Paul's experience with the Lord on the road to Damascus. On our Sunday class, we looked at the instructions he was given concerning his salvation and also what the Lord was going to do with him as an apostle. And so we've got now Saul converted, becoming a Christian, being baptized for the remission of his sins. And we'll be looking at his early work as an apostle in these verses, as well as getting back to seeing what Peter is doing, some miracles among disciples and a few of his early travels. So Saul's early life as a disciple is not given to us in a great lot of detail, but there are some interesting things that are revealed here in Acts chapter 9 and also from some things Paul writes to the Corinthians about this time period, also some things he writes to the Galatians about this time period. So we have some information to look at that I think is interesting and instructive to us about the work that he's doing. The scriptures call Saul, Saul, until Acts chapter 13. I'm probably going to start calling him Paul from here out, just because in my mind, the work he did as an apostle is Paul, and before that he was Saul. That's just my mind. That's not how the scriptures necessarily deal with it. Of course, he was the same person in terms of physically all along, and Saul is basically his Israelite name, and Paul is the Roman name. But in any case, just give you a heads up on that because I'm going to change names in the middle of this lesson, I think, in discussing him. Well, in Acts chapter 9, after he becomes a Christian, immediately he begins to preach in the synagogues of Damascus. Acts chapter 9, verse 20 says that exactly. Immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues of Damascus. All who heard were amazed and said, "Is this not he who destroyed those who call on his name in Jerusalem, has come here for that purpose, so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that Jesus was the Christ. So he confounds the Jews. He's able to answer their arguments. They're stumped on even how to answer him, how to combat what they would consider, as he used to consider, to be error and heresy. The very ones, though, that he came to arrest are the ones that he's worshiping with. I mean, just the irony of ironies, right? The strangest set of circumstances. He is proclaiming Jesus in the synagogues, the very synagogues that he had authority to go to ferret out any Christians that might be among them or anyone that had leanings perhaps toward Christ. Those very synagogues, now he is himself proclaiming Jesus, and everybody is amazed at the change. At some point, Paul will travel to Arabia and then return to preach further in Damascus. The text tells us in verse 23, after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. So it is those many days, I think, that it's likely then that he had traveled down to Arabia. I'm going to read again Galatians chapter 1 on this, where Paul recounts this period of his life as he's writing to the Galatians. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 13. He says, "You've heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it, and I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again to Damascus." Now, the account in Acts doesn't indicate that, but obviously Paul knows what he did, and that's what he tells us he did. So that was After the space of 3 years, he says in Galatians 1 and verse 18, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days. So it may be as much as 2 or 3 years that he was in Arabia itself, working there, and then coming back to Damascus. And as we'll see, he'll have to escape Damascus. We showed a little bit of this on a map, and I'll try to convey what I believe is going on here. Arabia came to be a Roman province. We don't think so much of the Arabian desert now as a Roman province, and an area that was, at the time that Paul was in Damascus, actually ruled by the Nabataeans. And I'll be talking about that some more in just a minute, and you'll see the purpose behind that. But in any case, this is the geography of what we're looking at. In Galatians, Paul explains that he didn't go immediately to Jerusalem after obeying the gospel. He went to Arabia and then returned to Damascus. His return to Jerusalem is not going to occur for another 3 years total. And as I said, that seems to comport pretty well with the many days of Acts chapter 9 and verse 23. But the passage that we want to look at that I think will maybe do a good bit to help us here is, I've got to back up, is what Paul has to tell us concerning that time in Arabia. He spent years in Arabia after his conversion and then returned to Damascus, according to what he says. The governor of Damascus, under King Aretas, sought to arrest Paul in Damascus. The governor of Damascus, under King Aretas, that's a mouthful right there, sought to arrest Paul in Damascus. So I want us to go to 1 Corinthians, or 2 Corinthians rather, chapter 11, verses 32 and 33, where Paul talks about this experience. He says, in Damascus, the governor, under Aretas the king, was guarding the city of Damascus with a garrison desiring to arrest me. But I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped from his hands. That goes along really well with what we read then in Acts 9, verses 23 and 24. After many days, the Jews plotted to kill him. Their plot became known to Saul. They watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and let him down through the wall in a large basket. So those two events those two descriptions in those two passages are describing the same event. So I think it's important that we understand who King Aretas was, okay? And that will tell us where Paul was, I think, during those maybe as much as 3 years in Arabia. And we may get an understanding somewhat of why Aretas, the king of Nabatea, was trying to have Paul arrested. Okay? Everybody with me so far? Clear as mud. All right, this is Petra. It's the capital of the Nabatean kingdom during the time that Paul was in Damascus. It's famous as much as anything for being part of an Indiana Jones movie, I think, but still visited by tourists and lots of folks. It's an amazing sight, kind of in the middle of nowhere, south of the Dead Sea. This, somewhat just a little bit later, became the province of Arabia, was named that by the Romans, and you see it there on the map among the other provinces of Rome that are well known to us, like Palestine and Syria and Cappadocia and Cilicia and so on and so forth. It was a Roman province named Arabia. The king during Paul's stay in Damascus, and the king that was trying to arrest him, as is mentioned in 2 Corinthians, is this King Aretas. It would have been Aretas the IV, Philopatris, the king of the Nabataeans, from roughly 9 BC to AD 40, which gets us exactly in the time period that we need to be. I want you to notice the Nabataean kingdom. It's quite large, expansive. This is the Sinai Peninsula. This is part of the Arabian Desert here. So you could see why it would be called Arabia, even though it belonged to the Nabataeans. Here's Petra that I just showed you, the capital of the Nabataean kingdom, where King Aretas had his court, where he ruled from. So Paul goes to Arabia for some period of time. The king of this area is Aretas, and Saul has been told by Jesus in Acts chapter 9 these words. Go, or rather, the Lord told Ananias this to tell Saul, go to him, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel, for I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. So Ananias is to tell Saul, you're supposed to go to kings and others to preach the gospel, and you're going to suffer because of that. It wouldn't be surprising then at all if Paul spends some time in this area, in Arabia, if he's not preaching in the capital city of this area, Arabia, and runs afoul of, in one way or another, King Aretas. I don't think that sounds like a lot of speculation at first, but I really don't think it is. Why in the world would Aretas be sending somebody to Damascus to arrest Saul of Tarsus if in some way Saul had not run afoul of Aretas? And the only way that you could think about that happening logically is by preaching the gospel. I don't know what other crime he would commit that would cause a Nabataean king to want to have him arrested up in Damascus. But that is what's indicated in this text. Now, a little bit of further background regarding Aretas I think is fascinating concerning our filling in some details in the biblical narrative. Aretas had a daughter by the name of Phasaelis, who married Herod Antipas. And Herod Antipas, otherwise known as Herod the Tetrarch, decided he didn't like her. He liked somebody named Herodias better. And so he sent her, or she ran back to her daddy, King Aretas. And that then let Herod free to marry Herodias. And of course, we know the story of what happened there, killing of John the Baptist. So the Herods and the Nabataean king were on the outs with one another, to say the least. In fact, Aretas sent a large army to attack Herod's army and almost wiped it out, would have wiped it out, had it not been the Romans intervening. So you have all of this backstory to a couple of things that happen in the Bible surrounding this Nabataean king that I think is pretty interesting. But I have no doubt that Saul went to Arabia. It's most likely he visited Petra. Certainly he would be preaching the gospel during this time period. That's his point in Galatians chapter 1. I went out preaching the gospel because I knew the gospel already, and I didn't go down to Jerusalem to even talk to the apostles for years after I became a Christian, because, of course, he was endued with the Holy Spirit and was speaking by inspiration and revelation and all of that. So all of this, I think, fits together pretty nicely without really very much conjecture at all in understanding what's going on. Y'all have any comments or questions about that? Not that I can answer questions, probably. Yes, Colton. Right.
Because then, not only is his personal change so evident to others, then he's confounding the Jews as well. And there's just nothing they can do.
Right. He's such a powerful instrument. Of course, Paul will later say, you know, Jesus separated him from his mother's womb. Jesus knew what he was going to do with him and the kind of instrument he would be in the hands of the Lord. It is an amazing thing. It's amazing he was headed so wrongly and creating so much havoc in the church and destroying all of that. And When the Lord gets hold of him and points the direction he wants him to go, such a powerful tool. I mean, we have so much of the New Testament written by him. So much of this early spread of the gospel surrounds the work of Paul. It's an amazing story of God's power and grace in the life of a human being. And Paul will say that as well, that here he was the chiefest of sinners, but he received grace and an apostleship to do these things in the name of the Lord. It's an astounding story. And I think also, maybe we haven't said this as of yet, but the conversion of Saul of Tarsus and his dedication to the Lord, wholehearted dedication to the Lord after that, may be one of the greatest testimonies to the truth of the gospel story that there is. I mean, he was a tooth and toenail enemy of the gospel. When he changed completely, and he never turned back, never denied Jesus, never, slowed down at all. Mike? Right. And I think that happens to some degree. We don't know exactly how much, but there were Jewish leaders, some of the priests even in Jerusalem, that became Christians once, Paul's dedication and change was out and they could see that it could be done. I think that's the case as well. Right. Completely so. And that's, again, super example for us as well, to be totally committed to what we're doing. Doug?
He was committed, firstly, to doing what he promised. And he committed to doing what's right. Probably one of the greatest examples of repentance that we read about and know about, because we talk about repentance today and we're going to make a change.
Yeah, his repentance is exemplary for sure. And just really demonstrates a complete turnaround in what that means in a person's life. And then when he talks about repentance and dedication, when he writes about those things and preaches about those things, you have to have a lot of respect for that and a lot of regard for what he's saying, because he certainly does know it from personal experience. Wayne?
There's a point to be made in 1 Corinthians 13, but it applies here too. God never called the lazy people. God didn't call lazy people. He called people busy doing things. Saul was busy. He was a very zealous and go get it guy. God called him.
Yeah. God calls busy people to do his work. People that are active and energetic in whatever it is they're tackling, and get that pointed in the right direction. We need to see that as well. Sometimes, like you have a young man that's just, he seems like he's hyper and always, going full bore into this and that and the other thing, and sometimes not the right things. And you think, well, that guy will never be any service to the Lord, but that might be the very guy that's the most service to the Lord if you just get him pointed in the right direction. And you see that in the life of Saul of Tarsus. Okay, very good. Let's continue on, if we can, in Acts chapter 9. We'll be in verse 26 now. When Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. So this was, as we've already said, at least 3 years later. He goes down to Jerusalem, and he wants to join the disciples. We'll talk about that maybe a little bit more later, but that's what you do if you're a Christian when you come to another city that you're going to reside in for a while. You join yourself to the disciples there. You become a part of whatever local work is going on there. These disciples are afraid of Saul with good reason. They may have had relatives who died because of Saul's persecution. Some of them may have gone to prison because of Saul's persecution. They knew what he was about in Jerusalem. They knew why he'd gone to Damascus. They may or may not have heard rumors of what happened to him, but they, understandably so, are afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. So they have those reasonable concerns. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he'd spoken to him and how he had preached boldly in Damascus in the name of Jesus. So Barnabas intervenes here, the one who's always an encourager. He seems to be the kind of person all throughout everything we know about him. He's the kind of person that wants to give somebody a second chance, that wants to encourage people to do the right thing, maintain faith. Barnabas is that kind of human being. And so he gets Saul and takes him to the apostles, and he explains himself to them at that point. And as Paul indicates when he writes to the Galatians, the apostles accepted him wholeheartedly. There was not a problem between he and Peter at that point in time, or he and any of the apostles. They believed him, and they accepted him. They, by the guidance of the Holy Spirit, I would imagine, had information about him anyway from that standpoint. But he was, in verse 28, he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out. He spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Hellenists, but they attempted to kill him. So now the shoe's on the other foot. The very thing that had happened to Stephen, at really probably the behest of Saul of Tarsus, when Stephen was persecuted and finally killed, now people are trying to kill him, trying to kill Saul because he's preaching. The Hellenists there would be Greek-speaking Jews, similar probably to the same kind of people that caused Stephen all of his trouble initially, the synagogue of the freedmen and some others. So Saul is encountering that same sort of opposition. The attempts or desire to have Saul killed become known. Brethren find out, and they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him on to Tarsus. One of the things that I've appreciated in traveling in different places in the world is how your brethren try to keep you safe. Just whether it's in Central America or South America or Africa, you know, there are individuals in foreign countries who would just like to hurt Americans. There are some that would just like to hurt Christians. And our brethren everywhere we go are very protective of us. We even had one brother a couple of years ago that we were working with. When it came time for us to go to the outhouse, he would go in there first to make sure there wasn't a snake in there. So those kinds of things, you appreciate those kinds of things, but they're very protective of us. And here you have that same kind of love and concern shown for Saul of Tarsus. The brethren are protective of him. They accept him as a brother. They don't want him to get hurt. And you'll see this in Paul's life several times later, actually. Brethren trying to protect him from being hurt, being persecuted, being arrested, whatever it is. It comes up several more times in the book of Acts as we go through. Well, as this section of the story kind of comes to an end, it says in verse 31 that the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, Samaria, had peace and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord, in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. Now, the geographic area that's described there is not nearly every place the gospel has gone so far. We know it's gone to Damascus. It apparently has gone to Arabia. But this geographic area, as the gospel continues to spread, Judea, Galilee, Samaria, okay, it's getting bigger and bigger. And we already know, again, from things that we've read, that it's gone elsewhere as well. We're going to pick up then with Peter and some of the early travels that he's continuing to do in building up the church and spreading the gospel as well. Of course, Peter will wind up traveling far afield, we believe, from some indications in Scripture and outside of Scripture as well. Peter, it says in verse 32, that it came to pass as Peter went through all parts of the country that he also came down to the saints who dwelt in Lydda. So Peter's traveling around a good bit, going through all parts of the country, whether planting churches or encouraging churches that have already been planted. This is an area where Philip the Evangelist had gone through not too long before, according to Acts 8. But here is Lydda, not too far from Jerusalem on the map, and Peter is there. He found a certain man named Aeneas, who had been bedridden 8 years and was paralyzed. So here's a person who is really bad off physically as far as his health is concerned, bedridden for 8 years and was paralyzed. If you know, you see somebody in that kind of condition nowadays, it's just miserable, and that's with modern medicine. You just hate to think of people in ancient times with some kind of malady that kept them in bed for 8 years and paralyzed. Having to deal with that in ancient times. I'm sure it was a horrible experience for the one going through it, for sure, as well as those trying to care for him. But Peter said to him in verse 34, "Aeneas, Jesus the Christ heals you. Arise and make your bed." And he arose immediately. All who dwelt in Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. So Peter heals him. And the way that he heals him is, it's just a typical but beautiful miracle. Peter announces that Jesus Christ is healing you. This is the power of Christ. And based on that, make your bed. Arise and make your bed. And he gets up and does it. A man who hasn't been out of bed for 8 years, he gets up, makes his bed, and just as some of the healings that Jesus did, he's apparently fine, and it was immediately that this happened. There was no waiting to feel better after a few days. There was no, you'll get better after a month. It was immediately that it occurred, as is the case with biblical miracles typically. And as also is the case with biblical miracles, and their purpose is to bring people to believe. The words that are being spoken by Peter about Jesus Christ, the gospel that he's preaching, are verified by the miracles that he's doing. And that is what causes people to turn to the Lord. They know that Peter is a man of God. He's preaching the truth of the gospel because of the miracles that he's doing. And we pick up the story as some events occur in Joppa. At Joppa, there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and charitable deeds, which she did. So you have this woman named Tabitha. That's an Aramaic name, and that would suggest that she would have likely been of Jewish descent. Jews typically spoke Aramaic in the day. Dorcas would have been her Greek name, so maybe Hellenistic influences we see there as well. Both of those names in different languages, they both mean gazelle. She was somebody who was just full of good works. So whatever that means, I mean, just doing good all of the time and giving to others all of the time. I think that you and I probably know ladies like that, even in this congregation. That's the kind of person that she was. But it happened in those days that she became sick and died, and they washed her and laid her in an upper room. So she becomes sick, she dies. Her friends then send for Peter, who's in Lydda, imploring him to come. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples had heard that Peter was there. They sent two men to him, imploring him not to delay coming to them. Here's a thought question for you. Maybe a little bit of speculation with this. What are these disciples expecting? What do they want from Peter? You think any of them's thinking, let's send get Peter. Peter might can raise her back from the dead. I'm not going to take a poll. You think they might be thinking that? Why are they sending for Peter? Why are they saying, come right away? They must think Peter, by the power of the Lord, could possibly do something. What do you think? Am I just whistling in the dark there? If they knew who Peter was, they certainly knew at least his reputation for miracles, and if not, probably had seen some too, yeah.
He can heal this man and been in bed for 8 years.
I'm sure that was their thought process as well. So I don't think there's a lot, again, I don't think there's a lot of speculation in that. They anticipated that Peter maybe could do something about this, and if not that, at least provide a great deal of comfort to them who were in need of a great deal of comfort because they'd lost this lady that was no doubt very, very dear to them. So that would be the minimum, but it seems to me that there's some at least implication that there was expectation that Peter could raise her from the dead. So in verse 39, the text tells us that Peter comes to Joppa. And people tell him all about this woman. When he come, they brought him to the upper room. All the widows stood by him weeping, showing the tunics and garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them. Here are things, no doubt, that she'd made for others, taking care of the clothing people and all that sort of thing. So people are weeping and sad at their loss and what a wonderful person this is and that they've lost. So Peter puts them all out in verse 40, knelt down and prayed, and turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. He tells her to arise, and she does. He gave her his hand, lifted her up, and when he called the saints and the widows, he presented her alive. Their greatest expectation would have been exceeded, perhaps, even by this amazing miracle. She's up, she seems to be fine, and all of these widows and friends of hers who were grieving, no doubt, experienced great joy as a result of her being brought back from the dead. Well, that became known, it says, throughout all Joppa, and many believed on the Lord. A lot of people coming to Christ because of the miracles that Peter is able to do through the power of Christ. At this point, Peter stays in Joppa for a while. It was that he stayed many days in Joppa with Simon, a tanner. We'll talk more about that in the next class period, Lord willing. But that's going to set Peter up to be in the house of Simon the tanner when some men come to get him, fetch him to go up to Caesarea to see Cornelius in the next chapter. So all of that fits together. A couple of things I thought might be worth thinking about as we kind of conclude. Lessons for us today, there are several we could pick out, but one I thought we might spend a couple of minutes on is how Paul suffered persecution for preaching, for standing up for his convictions. We will also suffer persecution if we live for Jesus, if we stand up for him. That's part of it. We need to have the same kind of conviction, the same kind of, I'm going to do what the Lord wants me to do in sharing his message, in standing up for what's right. It doesn't matter before who or wherever or whenever, I'm going to do that. And if we suffer, we suffer. But the main thing is we're willing to stand for the gospel. All who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Paul was to preach to kings and suffer as a result, and he did. Even there with that early attempt on his life in Damascus, later again they attempted another attempt on his life in Jerusalem. That's two times right off the bat that, you know, people are after him, but he experiences that all his life. He's stoned and beaten and shipwrecked and everything else, as he later on talks about, and eventually taken to Rome to answer for himself before Caesar. But his example to us is, as we already have said, pretty exemplary. The other thing I thought we'd mention for a second is that Saul's attempt to join the Jerusalem church sort of illustrates the pattern for local church membership. I don't think it's full-fledged there as far as really explaining to us how it's all supposed to work, but you certainly do have an example where a disciple comes to town and first thing he wants to do is get with the other Christians in that area. And when he does, when he's finally able to and is accepted by them, they're working together. He's in and out among them, and they're teaching and doing the Lord's work together. That's how the Lord wants it to be. He's arranged local churches for a purpose, so that we might work together and receive encouragement in the work that we're doing. There are obviously distinctions to be made, big ones, between membership in the body of Christ, the church worldwide, and a local congregation. The Lord adds us to His church, to His body, when we are saved. That's the example in Acts chapter 2, verses 41 and 47. But we ourselves are responsible to join ourselves with disciples when we maybe come to a different city or a place. And you see Saul doing that. A couple of passages came to mind along this line. Apollos, when he was in Ephesus, eventually he decided that he wanted to go across to Achaia. And when he did, the brethren in Acts 18 and verse 27, they wrote the disciples in Achaia that they should receive him. There are a couple of things about that. We often focus on the writing of the letter, where a man comes with a letter from the congregation that he's been to. If you don't know him in the next place, it's good to have some sort of verification that this is actually a disciple and that sort of thing. But the thing that I'd like to point out is that the disciples there were to receive him because he's going there and he's going to join them. And so the disciples there are to receive him. You have a mention of those kinds of letters being written, 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 1. Paul talks about epistles of commendation or letters of commendation that were sent sometimes along with somebody who's going to a new town to introduce them to the disciples there, so the disciples there might accept them. Now, I don't think that's necessarily required in every situation, especially when somebody's already maybe known in the town that they're going to or has other ways of verifying who they are. But you see that, and it's definitely important that we understand there is an expectation from the Lord that we join ourselves to a local church so that we might work and help one another go to heaven. All right, that's all I've got. We'll stop there and we'll pick up Acts chapter 10 Sunday morning.